You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
As a 12-year-old boy in 1971, and you guys can do the math and see how old I am, I was a big fan of the Dallas Cowboys. Boo. This is a long time ago now. Now, and understand, the main reason for my devotion to the Cowboys was because of the love that I had for one player. It was wide receiver Bob Hayes. How many of you old guys remember old number 22, Bob Hayes? Yeah, you old guys know him. At that time, Bob was known as the fastest man in the world. 7 years earlier, in 1964, in the Tokyo Olympics, he won the gold medal in both the 100-meter and the 400-meter relay. He set world records in both events. There's a great story that came out of those Olympics. Jocelyn Delacour, France's anchor leg runner for their 400-meter relay team, famously said to Paul Drayton, who was another member of the U.S. relay team, just before the final race, he said, "You guys can't win. All you have is Bob Hayes." To which Drayton was able to reply, "That's all we need." And he was right. Bob Hayes set a record in his 100 meters of that 400-meter relay, and they won and brought the gold medal back. Now, back to 1971. The Dallas Cowboys won the Super Bowl that year. It was actually in January of 72, but it was the 71 season. They defeated the Miami Dolphins 24-3. And here's a piece of trivia for you. Who is the only person with both an Olympic gold medal and a Super Bowl ring? Bob Hayes. One Sunday, shortly after the Cowboys' victory in that Super Bowl, I got dressed for church that morning. And I decided I was going to put on my favorite number 22 Bob Hayes jersey. Across the front, it said Cowboys, big 22 in front. Now, this was back before the days of casual church going. So on top of my jersey, I put my white dress shirt on. I put my tie on. I put my jacket on. And I was off to church. I just made one mistake. I forgot to look in the mirror before I left home. Now, some of you might know what happened next. When I got to church and I took my jacket off and I'm walking down the hall, people kept looking at me and smiling. And a few would even make comments like, "Yeah, go Cowboys." And I'm thinking, how do they know I'm a Cowboys fan? I live in Atlanta. Well, later that morning, I went into the restroom, and while I was washing my hands, I looked up into the mirror. And much to my horror, I realized why. Because there was this large number 22 and Cowboys showing through my fancy white dress shirt. I was beyond embarrassed, man. I was this shy middle school kid about age 12 or 13, and I'm walking down the halls of the church looking like a goofy six-year-old. All because I forgot to look in the mirror before I left home. You know, mirrors are very important. They serve an important thing in our lives because they help us to see what we really look like. You know, our friends, other people, they can look at us and tell us we look nice or that our face is clean or that our hair is combed or that our nice white dress shirt looks like a nice white dress shirt. But until we look in the mirror, we never know if there's a big number 22 shining underneath. Mirrors don't lie. Of course, unless they're those crazy mirrors like you have at the carnival, you know, you stand in front, they make you look really fat or really skinny. I always like those things. But the one in your bathroom at your home is telling you the truth about what you look like it or not. And as we start a new year, have you taken a close look at that man or that woman in the mirror? You know, this time of year, we're always thinking about changes that we need to make to our lives. I have a list for you this morning, the top 10 most common New Year's resolutions for 2017. And here's the deal. It's the same list for 2016 and 2015. It hasn't changed. Here they are. You know what number one is. Lose weight. Who hasn't made that resolution once or twice? Get organized. My wife wishes I would make that particular resolution. Spend less, save more every year. I go for that one for about a month. Enjoy life to the fullest. I have no idea what that means. I never have understood that one. Stay fit and healthy. I did for 3 days this beginning of the year. Learn something exciting. I've been thinking about taking up ballroom dancing. You know, I watch those people on TV and I'm thinking, that could be me. And then I think more about it and I think that's the worst idea I've ever come up with. Quit smoking. Now, my dad made that resolution. He'd been smoking for 20 years. He quit. He just put them down one day and never picked them up again. That was about 50 years ago. He's 94 years old, still going strong. Might be a good one for somebody. Help others achieve their dreams. That'd probably be nice. Fall in love. Did that a long time ago. That one stuck. I'm not going to try that one again. Spend more time with your family. We probably all need that one. They're all good, aren't they? And maybe these are some that are on your list this year. Maybe, you know, when you looked in the mirror on December the 31st, you said, you know, I got to make some changes. And maybe these were some of the things that you thought in your mind you needed to do. But here's what I want you to realize this morning. All of these are simply external cosmetic changes to your life. None of them deal with the real heart issues that are going on inside of you. Today, I want to encourage us to look in a different mirror. The mirror is not shiny and it's not reflective, but it's just as revealing and even more accurate about the changes that need to take place in our lives. I'm talking about the mirror of God's glory. You say, God's what? God's glory. It's a mirror for us. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, we read this. I'll put it up on the screen. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Real change, internal, life-altering change will only take place in my life when I look at my reflection in the mirror of God's glory. Now, you may be thinking, well, where do I find this glory? How do I understand God's glory? Well, we find it in a couple of places. First, we find it in the mirror of Scripture. As we look at God's word and we really begin to study it and meditate on it, we begin to see who God is. We begin to see him in his glory. We also see it as we pray and as we seek God. But guys, we have to do it with an unveiled face, Paul tells us here. Unveiled, uncovered. In other words, we have to look honestly at our lives. We have to see ourselves as God really sees us. Because that is who I really am. Now, seeing myself honestly is not an easy thing to do. I can be so easily deceived, and I can deceive myself. You see, it's so much easier for me to look at other people and compare my life to them. And of course, if you're smart, you know who to pick out to compare your life to so that you always look a little better. That's what we do. But unfortunately, the reflection we see in other people is not a right or accurate reflection. Or we could use the reflection of the world. And in that reflection, most of us probably look pretty good. When you lay our life up against this fallen pagan world, we do look pretty good. But unfortunately for you and I as believers, that's not the mirror either. Our mirror is God's revealed glory, his perfection, his expectations that he has for us. See, we need to make some changes in our lives in light of that, in light of how we look in the reflection of his word and of his glory and of his face. How do we look compared to that? In Revelation chapter 3, in our text today, Jesus has written letters. He'd written seven letters to the churches there in Asia Minor. And beginning in verse 14, we have his letter to the church of Laodicea. But there was a problem. The Laodiceans had forgot to look in the mirror before they left home that morning to come to church. You see, they thought they had it all together. But when they come face to face with our Lord in all his glory, he gives them quite a different evaluation of where they are as compared to where they thought they were. But look at verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, I want you to imagine with me for just a couple of moments this morning that you're sitting in church. It's pretty easy, right? We're sitting in church. It's easy to imagine. But we're not here in Lilburn, Georgia. We're not sitting on soft, cushy chairs. Now, we're in a small city in Turkey, in a place called Laodicea. You're probably sitting either on the floor or on a cold stone bench. On this particular Sunday, the pastor gets up and he says he has a letter he wants to read to the church. And he tells you it's a letter from Jesus. And man, you start getting excited. Wow, the Lord's written us a letter. See, in your estimation, the church, your church, is doing great. I mean, your church is growing. You got lots of money, man. The offering boxes are full every week. You have the best church facility in Laodicea. You got the hottest worship band. Your pastor's really cool. He tells the best stories about when he was a kid. He's interesting and relevant. You're really having to imagine now, but you're imagining with me. And as a matter of fact, this church is so happening, it's so hip, that even your unbelieving friends, well, they feel comfortable. They like to come to this church in Laodicea because they enjoy the band and the pastor, man. He tells the best stories and he's always got these positive messages and they can live just really feeling good about themselves. And on a personal level, and remember, we're still imagining, you feel pretty good about yourself and your relationship with Jesus. Oh, you make it to church as often as your busy schedule allows. You've even stopped telling some of those dirty jokes that you used to tell at work. And well, you're working on those four-letter words that slip out from time to time, but you're doing better. But this morning, you're looking at your pastor, and he looks a little different. He looks a little pale. And your first thought is, he must not be feeling very well. And you even consider that maybe you need to keep your distance this morning because possibly he has that nasty stomach virus that's been going around, and you don't want to get it. But then he begins to read the letter and he says, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And as you're hearing these words, you're stunned. You can't believe what you're hearing. He can't be talking about us. He can't be talking about our church. Obviously, we got the wrong letter. The postal service messed things up. And you're thinking in the back of your mind, that letter probably should have gone to the church at Corinth because you had heard rumors about that church and what went on there among those crazy people. And that's not what's happening in your church. See, I think this is often our reaction when we come face to face with words from Jesus. Oh, yes, he loves us, but that doesn't mean he's always pleased with us. Our problem is that our self-evaluation is very often wrong. Let's look at their self-evaluation. It was in verse 17. Jesus says, because you say, and this is what they were saying about themselves, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Their self-evaluation was based on what they had. They were rich. They were wealthy. They had lots of stuff, and they had the best stuff. They had the latest and the greatest. They made the mistake of thinking, because I have been blessed with things, God must be pleased with me. And nothing could have been further from the truth. See, they thought, because we're financially well off, because we're blessed externally, things must just be fine. They assumed because they did not lack externally that they must not lack internally. And you know what? There are still a lot of people making that same mistake today. Sadly, there's a whole segment of the church that embraces this belief system. It's a teaching that goes something like this. If you say the right things, and they're usually positive things, and if you have enough faith, and that generally means you're making the right confessions and you're thinking the right way, that God is going to bless you and make you rich. See, this kind of gospel is very popular in places like America, where, to be honest with you, it's easy to become rich. If you really set your mind to it and your life to it and take advantage of the opportunities you have, you probably can get there. The only problem is this theology is not biblical. If there's any truth that we see in the New Testament, it's that when we become and experience greater godliness, it is usually accompanied by greater persecution and greater difficulty, not wealth and popularity. See, we need to preach the true gospel that works in every nation. The gospel that tells us that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. All the spiritual blessings, the internal blessings. Always remember this, just because you're not lacking for things outwardly does not mean that you are not lacking inwardly. How much money we have or we don't have, it has no reflection on our spiritual state at all most of the time. There's very little correlation between the two. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, Jesus is addressing some people that were trying to decide if they wanted to follow him and become his disciples. They were pretty well-off group of people. And Jesus said this to them, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He's trying to give these people a reality check before they sign on to become his disciples. Do you really know what you're getting into? You think it's going to get better? Oh, it might, but it might not. Jesus had no physical possessions to speak of, and yet he had all spiritual blessings and spiritual power. Be careful how you are measuring up your life. Don't make the same mistake that the Laodiceans made. Go back to verse 14 for a second and see how Jesus was described there. He's called the faithful and true witness. He is the one person who will give you a true and accurate evaluation of where you're at spiritually and the changes that might need to be made in your life, because he looks deep inside. He's not concerned with the externals. He's not concerned with this outer shell. I doubt losing a few pounds is on his resolution list for 2017 this year for you. No, he probes deeper to our attitudes and our thoughts, to our motivations and our desires. These are the things that he looks at that concern him. These are the changes that he looks at, and he says, I want to help you there. See, he knows that once he solves those issues, the external things will take care of themselves. The changes that on the outside that need to happen will happen. The Laodiceans, well, they had focused altogether on the internals, but down the externals, but down deep inside where the real person exists, Jesus wasn't pleased with them at all. Look at how he describes them in contrast with their self-evaluation. And this is really frightening to me. Jesus said of them, "And do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked?" Now, he's not giving a physical description of these people. He's describing their spiritual condition. He's peering into their hearts, and he's telling them what he sees. He's evaluating their faith or their lack thereof. He's evaluating their holiness and their devotion to God or their lack thereof. He's looking at their love that they have for others and their obedience to God's word or their lack thereof. He's evaluating the motivation that they have for the service that they're doing for his kingdom. And he's saying, your motivation is wrong. In these things, they were failing. But this raises an important question. Maybe you've already thought about it. How could they have been so wrong in evaluating themselves? How could they have totally missed what God desired for them? Doesn't that frighten you just a little bit like it does me? That a group of people could think that they've got it all together, and then the Lord come along and say, you not only don't have it together, you're poor, you're miserable, you're naked, you're blind. I want us to look closely at the next few verses and see if we can get some answers to how they missed it. In these few verses, Jesus gives us five steps to making real changes in our lives, to evaluating ourselves correctly. He makes what I call five I statements to the Laodiceans, and here they are. He says, I counsel you, I rebuke you, I knock at your door, I come in to dine with you, and then lastly, he says, I grant to you something. Each of these statements of the Lord would require a response from the Laodiceans. If they were going to make real changes that he desired, something was going to have to happen on their part. Let's begin in verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Now, he starts by saying, I counsel you. Now, guys, we all look to someone in our lives to determine what really matters. Maybe you look to mom and dad. Maybe you look to a pastor. Maybe you look to your friends. Maybe you look to social media. You look somewhere to decide what really matters. And you know what Jesus is saying? Listen to me. Listen to what I'm saying. Listen to my counsel. Stop talking and listen. See, when it comes to getting good counsel, we tend to make one of two mistakes. Mistake number one, we go to the wrong counselor sometimes. And guys, when you go to the wrong counselors, when you go to the wrong source of information, you know what you get? Bad counsel, bad information. Some of us are getting some bad counsel. Secondly, we go to the right counselor, but we never shut up and listen to what they've got to say. Today, you know what our idea of counseling is? We go in the counselor's office and we just want them to listen to us so we can vent for a while and talk about our problems. I personally have had that experience on a number of occasions. People call me up and say, hey, Pastor James, I want to come in for counseling. And then they come in and we sit down and they start talking. And about an hour later, they're still talking. And finally, I have to say, you know, we got to kind of wrap this up. Would you like to hear anything? Oh, I'm feeling much better. Okay. God has anointed me with that gift of everybody being okay when they leave. Good counsel only accomplishes something when we listen to it. Jesus, our wonderful counselor, he speaks to the Laodiceans, but they have to listen. Now, here's what he says to them. He says, I'm going to instruct you to buy three things from me. Three things that would help them. He says, buy refined gold, white garments, and eye salve. First, he says, buy refined gold. Refined gold speaks of things of intrinsic value, things that are of true quality. It speaks here in the context of the quality of genuine character, internal character, things like honesty, integrity, faithfulness. It speaks of being a person who can be trusted, a person whose yes is yes and whose no is no. In life, these are the characters, the human qualities that really have value, the internal ones. And notice what he says. These characters, the traits are only forged, what? In fire. They come through the fire. In other words, they're qualities that develop in our lives as we go through difficulties and challenging times. There's a lot of us who want a soft, carefree life, but we have to understand that if that's the life you want, you will never experience some of the genuine character that God desires to forge into your life, because it doesn't happen except through fire. And then he says, buy from me white garments. Of course, this speaks of purity. It speaks of sexual purity, purity of motives, purity of speech. It describes a person who set aside their life to be holy and blameless before God. They've dressed themselves in the garment of devotion to their Lord. And there's a purity about their life, or they're seeking a purity about their life that only comes from him. And then he says, buy from me eye salve. It speaks of having your eyes cleared up so that you can see clearly the way God sees this world. In other words, it allows us to see life the way God sees life, to value the things that God values, to see people with the same compassion that he sees them with, to determine right and wrong in our own life the same way God decides on and determines right and wrong. God's counsel to people today is to make changes in life that really matter, ones that affect your heart, ones that are changed the very nature of who you are. And guys, the only place that those changes will really come from and really happen is from our relationship with God. You know, some of us, we want to spend more time with our family, and that was our New Year's resolution. But you understand this. You spend more time with your family, but you don't solve that issue of you're losing your temper, and you're just going to do more damage than good. You know, you can resolve to lose weight or to get in shape, but if you've still got those lustful attitudes in your life towards food and other things, if you don't deal with that, what difference does it make? Notice that God's New Year's resolutions are always internal changes. He deals again with issues of the heart. The outward changes that we want to see are just superficial. Jesus deals with the root issues. So, the Lord offers good counsel, but he also rebukes. Look at verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, Jesus offers some pretty good counsel, but he doesn't stop there. In his counsel, oftentimes, he rebukes and he chastens us. This word rebuke, it means to convict and to bring shame. Sometimes we get so attached to things in our lives that don't need to be there that the only way God can get it out of our life is to bring us down hard. And so what does he do? He steps back from our lives and he says, okay, go for it. And then he lets the natural consequences of our choices and our sin just crash down on our heads like a giant wave. And if you've ever had that experience, guys, it is both painful and shameful. We are hurt and we are embarrassed. But unfortunately, for some of us, this is the only way we'll let go of some things. God knows that the shame and the humiliation are the tools that are necessary to bring us to repentance. And this is exactly the outcome that he's looking for. He wants to rebuke us in order that we might come to a place of true repentance. Notice what he says. He doesn't say, just repent. He says, be zealous and repent. To be zealous means to be eager about it. Now, you know, a lot of us have repented of different things. How many of us have really been eager to repent about it? You know who has been eager to repent about things? People who have really been broken. People who have really felt that wave of shame and pain crash down on their head. Those are the people who are eager to repent, to get out from under the guilt and the shame that they feel. Guys, zealous repentance is repentance that doesn't look back. It's walking away from your sin with no desire to return. You know, the Bible speaks of the dog that returns to his vomit, and it compares us as returning to our sin in that same way. But a person who repents zealously, he doesn't want to go back there. He wants to take responsibility for his actions. He wants to embrace his consequences. He's not going back. That's true repentance. Now, Jesus counsels us. He rebukes us. But then, thank God, he does the next thing. He knocks. Look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. We hear this verse most often quoted by evangelists and pastors when they're seeking to save the lost. And you know what? That's just an okay application of this verse. It's certainly true. Jesus does knock on the hearts of unrepentant, unsaved people. But here he's speaking in the context of his church, believers in the church. Now, they may be carnal. They may be backslidden Christians, but they're believers. He says, I'm standing at the heart of your door and knocking this morning. Whenever a person truly repents, Jesus comes knocking. Now, I want you to understand something. Repentance for most of us should be a daily activity. You know, sometimes we think of repentance as something that I do, you know, every once in a while when I really, really blow it. But I think for most of us, repentance ought to be a daily or an hourly or sometimes a minute-by-minute experience. And when we truly repent, Jesus comes knocking at our door because this is the person that he can work with. This is the person that he can bring about real change in their life. This is the person that he wants to hang out with and fellowship with. See, it's the repentant heart that is the heart that Jesus can become the Lord of, that he can take over and rule in their life. Now, listen closely, guys. I truly believe that there are some Christians here today that at some point in your life, you gave your heart to Jesus as Savior. And for a season, he was ruling in your life. He was Lord of your life. But over time, things changed. Jesus got dethroned by other things. Maybe it was the lust of the flesh, or the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, or the cares of this world, or the deceitfulness of riches, or the desire for other things. Any of these things could choke out what Jesus is wanting to do in your life. Any of these things, pursuing them, could force Jesus off the throne of your life. Now, you're not suddenly an unbeliever. You're still saved. But Jesus is no longer ruling in your life. He's no longer Lord of your life. You've taken back over the throne. And you know what? You know it, and you hate it. But you know it's true. Oh, you still come to church, and you give some money from time to time. You might even serve in some capacity within the church. But you know deep down in your heart, he is not the Lord of your life. Your will has been replaced. Your will has replaced his will somewhere along the way. And once again this morning, you felt a rebuke. You felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You even felt a faint knocking at your heart's door. And the question is, will you finally turn? Will you answer the door? Will you let Jesus back on the throne in his rightful place in your life? Guys, the ball is in your court today. Did you know that? Jesus is not going to force his way in. He's not going to knock your door down. He's just going to gently knock on it because he will not share the throne of your life with something else or with you. We have a glorious promise, though. Look at the very next verse. He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. If you hear his voice this morning, it's up to you to do something. You got to open up your heart. You got to believe the promise that the Lord is there and that he wants to rule again in your heart. And when he rules, he'll make the necessary changes, real changes that will never happen as long as you're ruling in your own life. See, that's the mistake we make. We get in control. We think, I'm gonna strong will this thing. I'm going to take control here, and I'm going to work out my problems. Guys, that will never happen. Real change doesn't happen because an individual has enough willpower. Oh, but you don't know, Pastor, I lost 75 pounds. Great. So you look skinnier. That's great. But have you really solved anything on the inside? Oh, Pastor, I'm at home a lot more. Now, I used to be a workaholic, but, man, I'm at home now. Well, that's great. But has things really changed between you and your wife? Has God, have you really broken down the walls of bitterness and resentment that exist there? See, those are the things that only God can do. And he does it by taking back over the throne of your life and working from the inside out. That's how real changes happen in our life. He'll make resolutions in your life that really matter for eternity. And they may or may not affect how much you weigh, or whether you eat less red meat this year, or whether you get on that treadmill more. To be honest with you, I think those are not things on his top 10 list. But if you'll put him back on the throne of your life and get back into obedience to what he wants to do, he'll make you the man or woman that he wants you to be, and he'll start inside of you and he'll work his way out. So Jesus says, I counsel you, I rebuke you, I knock at your door, I come into your heart, and lastly, I grant to you. And look at what he granted. This is amazing. Verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is incredible right here. The one last thing that Jesus says that he'll do for these backslidden believers in Laodicea is he will grant them to sit on his throne with him. Wow! How does that work? How in the world can I share a throne with Jesus? As a matter of fact, Pastor James, you just said a minute ago that Jesus won't share the throne of our lives with anybody, and he won't. Understand, to understand this, we have to understand a little bit about the relationship between God and the Father. See, that's the comparison he's making here. Do you know how God and the Father exist in heaven? The Bible says they are one, and there's no way we can really, as humans, fully understand what that means. But certain aspects of it we can. See, Jesus and the Father are one in the sense of being in unbroken fellowship. There's never a rift between them. There's a perfect peace and a perfect harmony that exists always between them. They're not fighting for control in heaven. The Son lives in submission to the Father, and yet the Father treats the Son as an equal. And I think this also is what Jesus wants to, or what we want to be described in our relationship with him. He wants our relationship with him to be one of unbroken fellowship, not interrupted by sin and selfishness on our part. One of harmony and peace as we walk under the influence of the Holy Spirit. One where we see ourselves in submission to Jesus, and yet he then comes along and treats us like brothers and sisters. But we have to overcome something for this kind of relationship to exist. What? Well, what do we have to overcome? Well, I think in the context, it's obvious that we have to overcome ourselves. We have to overcome our own selfishness, our own pride, our own ego, our own need to be in control. And if Jesus can trust us, that we're not going to fight him for the throne of our lives, you know what he does? He comes along and says, okay, share with me in the decisions that we make. Share with me the fellowship that I want us to have together. See, a lot of you truly repentant brothers and sisters here today, here's how you picture your relationship with Jesus. Jesus is up in the front seat driving, and you have put yourself in the back seat. And if it's a minivan, you're all the way in the back, because that's kind of the way you see yourself. You so distrust yourself that you don't want in any way to suggest to the Lord that you want to be back in the front seat. But here's the amazing thing. Jesus says, if you're going to be truly repentant, if you're not going to fight me for the steering wheel, I want you to come up and I want you to sit up here in the front with me so that you can see where we're going and so that you can see the exciting sights and so that we can talk and fellowship. That's the sense in which we share his throne. We share his glory. It's not that somehow we're glorious. It's that he trusts us, that we're going to come up to the front seat, and we're not all of a sudden going to reach up and go, let me take back control, Jesus. And we're not going to start fighting him for control of our lives. And I know some of you here this morning, listen, it got so bad in your life at one point that you're afraid to be in the front seat. For some of you, your pride and your ego was so strong, and you know yourself, and you think, man, if the Lord puts me in the front seat, man, I'm going to want to drive, and I don't want to drive anymore. But see, the problem with that kind of thinking is if you never get back in the front seat, you're missing out on the fellowship that the Lord wants to have with you. Guys, if you won't fight him for the throne, he'll invite you to share it. But you just can't fight him for it. Are you ready to look in the mirror today? Back up in verse 15 and 16. Jesus had made the statement to the Laodiceans. He said, I wish that you were either hot or cold. But they were in the most dangerous state for any believer, and that is a lukewarm existence. Do you know how we become lukewarm believers? We stop evaluating our lives properly. We start comparing ourselves to the wrong things. We forget the expectations that the Lord has of us. Sometimes we even kick Jesus off the throne and we take back over. And you do that very long, and you know what you become? Oh, you're not cold. You're not out there in the world raising hell and being drunk everywhere. You're not doing that. You know what you become? You become a person who comes to church most every week and you sit there and you get absolutely nothing out of it. You just exist. You're just lukewarm. The people out in the world, they look at you and you're no threat to them. And the people inside the church, well, you're just there. They don't even know your name. You're just there. You're not really a part. You're not really burning for the Lord. Guys, being lukewarm is the scary place. Because that's the place where you look at your life and you say, I am rich and have need of nothing. And then the Lord comes along and says, no, you're not. You're poor, you're miserable, you're naked, and you're blind. And worst of all, you don't even know it. May God help us this morning to repent if repentance is needed, to listen to counsel if that's what we need, to get off the throne of our life and let him have it back. And for some of you, it's to be willing to get back in the front seat and really begin to fellowship again with your Lord without fear. What is the Lord saying to your heart this morning? Whatever it is, the only thing I don't want you to walk out of here being today is lukewarm towards him. Just coexisting with the Lord. That's the thing you don't want to do. So let's pray.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor James Chapman. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor James' teaching ministry by visiting calvarycsm.org.